You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, right outside Nairobi, Kenya, there is a park that is called Hell's Gate National Park. Has anybody heard of this park? One. Two. All right. Two. Well, I've had the great privilege of being at this park and spending some time over there and doing some hiking and some climbing. And during our time there with our group, I remember asking one of our guides a specific question. Once we got into the park and we got kind of the lay of the land around us, I went over to one of our guides and I said, "Why is this park called Hell's Gate National Park?" And the rest of our crew kind of overheard the question, and everyone else was thinking about this question too. And so everybody just kind of was like, what's the answer? And so the guide went on to tell us that in the very center of this national park, there is a geyser or a hot spring that is so hot. So the water in it is so insanely hot, it's as if the surface of the ground is the ceiling of hell, because you can't even touch the water. It's that hot. And so we're all just kind of like, my goodness. And then he paused. He said, "Do you guys want to see it?" And of course, we were like, yes. And so we went off that day. This was our trek this day. It took almost the whole day to get there and back. But as we're going, I'm noticing something. You know, on most hikes or most treks, you gain elevation. You're going up, right, to a cliff or to a peak. Well, we are losing elevation. We are descending into the depths of this park, so much so that by the time we're nearing the hot spring, cliffs are towering above us. And we're looking up and it's just like, oh my gosh, and each step is getting hotter and hotter and hotter until we arrive, and there in front of us, probably about 15 feet away, we're literally like six holes in the ground about this big, and the water is, I mean, there's not only vapor everywhere, but the water is boiling up. And it's it felt bizarre, to say the least, because it felt like as soon as we turned the corner and we were in view of this spring, this geyser, it was as if you cooked something in the oven and you just opened it. And you're right there, or you're sitting at a campfire and you can't look at the fire because your eyes and your face hurt too much. But we're on a hike. There's no fire around. There's no oven. There's little bubbly holes. It was bizarre, to say the least. Well, I mean, that's a fun story, but I'm not a storyteller. I begin with this story because today we begin the descent. We begin going down into the depths where each step, it gets, in a sense, hotter and hotter and hotter, as Paul will spend an enormous amount of time talking about the sinfulness of man. This begins in verse 18 in our text. And remember where we've been. Romans chapter 1, we've covered verse 1 to 17 now. Paul has introduced himself. He's outlined his reasons for writing to them. He's given his main theme, right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in this gospel, God's righteousness is revealed and received by faith alone. It might surprise us that after verse 17, Paul will not explain or expand on this gospel until he gets to chapter 3, verse 21. That's a lot of real estate from 118 to 320. He descends in this real estate to the dreadful nature of not only our sinfulness, but God's wrath against us because of our sin. Now, that this section, this first big section of Romans, is so long, it has prompted many, many interpreters and many Christians to ask, why does Paul spend so much ink talking about the bad news of who we are, talking about things that we are not comfortable hearing, talking about the depravity of man's nature, the corruption of our behavior, and what happens when God gives us the sins that we so desire? Why does he linger on this? Well, the answer is crystal clear, I think. Paul spends all this ink painting such a bleak picture of who we are so that the gospel he describes later will stand out in brilliant contrast against it. Or, in other words, we could say it like this. Before Paul explains how the gospel can save us, Paul explains why we need the gospel to save us. Or, we can put it another way. Before Paul explains how the gospel can save us, Paul explains what we need to be saved from. So, church, as we descend, as we follow our tour guide, we are entering the depths. We are not gaining elevation for the next few months. We are trekking through territory that many do not like. We are trekking through territory that our culture, not only we feel, it just goes right against the grain of where our culture feels. More so, our culture would call this landscape in Romans hate speech. But I'm convinced that we'll only come to see the gospel as glorious, and we'll only come to feel the pressing need to share this gospel with those around us and one another. We'll only arrive at those destinations if we embrace what God tells us about us here. So into the depths we go. In your bulletin, you'll see the outline here. There are 3 points. If you're following along at home, you'll see it in the email that was sent out on Friday. See first in verse 18, truth suppressed. Now, Paul has just gotten done telling us the gospel. He said it is the power of God. He said it reveals the righteousness of God. Well, now in verse 18, we find that God's righteousness is not the only thing being revealed. It's the same word here. It's not the only thing being revealed. And so we ask, since faith in Christ reveals the righteousness of God and gifts us the righteousness of God, how does God respond to those who reject the gospel of his Son? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I've said it before, we'll say it again. The way our American accents pronounce the word wrath doesn't quite get. This is why you need to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' series, because he'll roll the R, and I can't do that, but he'll say the wrath of God. And we get it a little bit more than wrath. But the wrath of God. Not very popular today. Remember my high school yearbook? After you get through all the pictures of the students and all the clubs in the back, they had the superlatives. Most easygoing, most athletic, most popular. I'm not sure if they do that today. Self-esteem's probably too much of a triumph, sadly. But the wrath of God's not winning any of those awards in our culture today. This is not a popular idea. It's not a popular doctrine. And we could spend days right here describing the reasons why God's wrath is so discarded and just abandoned. But I think among the many reasons is simply because it's misunderstood. You see, men and women, we ourselves, we know that we can grow angry, very angry, furious even, when put in the right circumstances. Sometimes it takes a lot to get people into angry fits. Sometimes it takes only a stubbed toe to become a rage monster. And in those moments, have you not yourselves been surprised at how mad you can become? Have you not been almost shuddering that you went to such a length in anger? I think everybody feels this way at one time or another, and whether or not we would admit it, most people know that those outbursts are not healthy. That is behavior that we should seek to avoid and not come back to again, not allow to seize us and to grab control of us. But here's the misunderstanding. When one speaks of the wrath of God, many attribute our sense of rage, our sense of an angry fit, our sense of an uncontrolled, mad anger onto God, and because we know for us this is not a good thing, we automatically assume when we talk about the wrath of God that His anger is something that is unbecoming to His character. It's out of bounds behavior. God, if He's to be upright and moral, surely can't be a wrathful God. Well, Paul does not follow this line of thinking, and we should not either. What does he say here in verse 18? God's wrath is not kindled for no reason. God's wrath is not an out-of-control rage. It's not God flying off the handle. No, God's wrath is roused, it's kindled, and it's revealed for appropriate and correct, right, just, virtuous, upright reasons. When he grows wrathful, he is always right to feel so. He's always right to respond in this manner. While you and I get all bent out of shape over the wrong things, when God's wrath is kindled, it is always over the right things. And so we can say that God's wrath is His holy revulsion, a holy revulsion of His being against everything that contradicts His holiness. Everything that does not fall in line with His character, with His commands, with His word, with His spirit, His son, His gospel, there's a holy revulsion towards. And what could go against His holiness more than those who suppress His truth? It's an interesting word, isn't it? Idea, suppressing truth. It's translated in our translations into English in numerous ways. But the whole idea getting behind this word is a kind of continual and aggressive striving against the truth. Think of a gigantic coil that in order to push down, you've got to be exerting all of your might. You've got to be exerting all of your might and strength to push it down. And while we're exerting all of our might to push it down, the spring itself is pushing back up and we're fighting it. This is the heart of man. Male and female, this is the heart of man, which means, as cute as they are, we are not born into this world neutral. We are not born into this world neutral characters in creation, as if the only thing that made us good or bad is the circumstances that happened to us and our response to it. That's not how we become who we are. Many believe that, even inside the church. Many believe that. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches it's our very nature to take the truth of God and try our darndest to try to push it down, fight against it, twist it, push it aside, explain it away, or force it out of our minds or out of our hearts so it won't just bother us anymore. I think we see this even in the first few pages of the Bible. After, in the beginning, everything obeyed God in his glorious work of creation, it all obeyed. At God's very word, the sky, the sea, the land, the birds, the fish, and the beasts, the mountains, the valleys, all creation was brought into existence by the word of God, and as soon as it was spoke, it's there, and it's ordering and operating according to God's command. Then God makes man and says, you can eat from any tree, even the tree of life, as long as you want. Just don't eat from one tree. And man's response, everything else obeyed, and man disobeyed. This is the essence of sin, the essence of what's in view here in verse 18, an ungodliness and unrighteousness. And there's such a glaring contrast as we move from verse 16 and 17 to verse 18. When sinners turn from sin and turn to Jesus in faith as he's offered us in the gospel, God responds by revealing and gifting his righteousness. But in the very next breath, when sinners do not turn from their sin to Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, but choose sin and remain in their sin, God doesn't do nothing. He doesn't gift righteousness. His wrath is kindled and his wrath is revealed. You say, well, when is his wrath revealed? I mean, sure, it'll be a future end judgment time that will be terrible for those who deny the gospel. Yes, it's a future time, but Paul is saying it's revealed now. We'll see some of that, Lord willing, next week as we finish out the end of chapter 1. That God's wrath is being revealed right now. What does it look like? By allowing men and women to live in the sins that they refuse to leave. His wrath is revealed. But notice verse 18 adds a small detail. His wrath is revealed from heaven. From heaven. This is not just a directional phrase indicating it's okay, I know where God is, from heaven. Wrath, it's coming from above down. I mean, it means that. But I think what's really behind this phrase, from heaven, is the wide extent of his wrath. And so we can say that everybody who turns from sin and trusts in Christ is under the gospel. But everything under heaven that does not repent remains under the wrath of God. Time out, and let's ask a question. When you share the gospel with someone, where do you begin? Notice I didn't say if. When you share the gospel with someone, where do you begin? Do you begin by telling others of the victory that they can have in their lives over defeat and meaninglessness and lack of purpose? Do you begin by telling others of a great experience that you've had with God, either with the church or off on some retreat or by yourself, that they can have too if they believed? Or do we begin with the love of God? He does have great plans for his people. It's not wrong. It's not where Paul begins. Do you see that? Remember verse 15. I am not grudgingly coming to give you a message that I don't believe. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. How does he begin his gospel explanation? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, we truly have victory in Christ. And in Christ, we truly have meaning and purpose and identity and all of that. And we truly do get the wonderful experience of communing with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And those who repent and trust in Jesus, God truly has wonderful plans. Plans to prosper, plans for a hope and a future, all found in his grand sovereign purposes for all things. We love those things, and those are right things. But we should not begin with those things. We don't begin with those things. Paul didn't begin there. He begins with the wrath of God, because over and above all else that concerned the Apostle Paul, he's concerned about the state, about the soul of man. Are you reconciled to God or are you not? It's a God-centered message. It's not a message that's going to itch the ears of man-pleasing. Is this our message? Is this our message as a church? Is this our message individually when we share the gospel with somebody? Or do we seek to be all bright and breezy and begin with a joke? I mean, we're afraid of offending people. So yes, we're going to go evangelize. We're not going to tell them about wrath. That's offensive. Do we not believe that every person that we'll ever meet in life is either under the grace of God or under the wrath of God? Would it then be truly loving to share a message that we call gospel that has no warning in it? Ray Comfort, wonderful evangelist, says we have gospel-hardened a generation of sinners by telling them how to be saved and never telling them why they need to be saved. We must not be those who are so eager to embrace verse 16 and 17 about the gospel while being embarrassed about verse 18. Righteousness revealed, wrath revealed. I fear that if we don't begin where Paul begins, our whole ministry will be wrong, our whole method will be wrong, and our whole message will be wrong from the get-go. So this is where he begins. Paul has begun with God's wrath revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppresses the truth. But praise God that in spite of all our effort and all our supposed strength and might to press down his truth, we can never totally obliterate the truth of God. Chapter 1, around us. Chapter 2, within us. Where do we get this? As verse 18 ends and 19 and 20 begin, we see our next point. God known. Verse 19 and 20. Now, it's usually taught in our circles, and perhaps we've even said, only believers, only Christians know God. We're the only ones that know God. The unbelievers, the lost, the non-Christians, they don't know God. And that's true in a saving sense. So then how can verse 18 be true if it says the ungodly and the unrighteous suppress the truth? I mean, don't you have to know the truth in order to suppress the truth? So is there a sense in which even the unbelieving and unrepentant know God? Paul says yes. Verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. These verses teach what we call general revelation, or, it's not a bad term, natural revelation. In these words, we're not talking about some type of Pocahontas theology or Lion King that you get, you know, in that singing the Swahili song as the movie first begins and the cub, what's his name? Simba goes up. It's not that type of theology. Natural theology, here's what we're talking about. Those terms mean what their name implies. Through the world God has made, through nature, through creation, God truly reveals himself. Verse 19 states it, and verse 20 clarifies it. We see, I think, four things in this. First, quickly, we see God is a God who reveals himself. He doesn't have to. It's grace that God reveals anything of himself to us. Second, we see God reveals his invisible character. What? Eternal power, divine nature. That's his invisible character. God reveals visibly. Third, God's been doing this, revealing himself like this since the creation of the world through the things that have been made. And fourth, because God has revealed himself in this way so plainly and so clearly, there is no excuse that any man on earth in history in any time can ever make against this. Now be careful here. You have to be careful. Here's what Paul's not teaching. Paul is not teaching that all men, whether they know it or not, can see evidence of God in creation, in the world that he has made. He's not saying that. Verse 19 and 20 go further than that idea. It's not just evidence might be understood. It's that actual comprehension happens with everyone innately in our nature from what has been made. And so, from Kenya, where we began this morning, to Kansas, or from Tokyo to Tampa, we actually come to understand something about God's existence, about God's nature from creation. And what we understand is so clear and so plain, it leaves everyone without excuse. Church, this is why we love sunrises. It's why we love sunset. It's why we love waterfalls. It's why we love natural springs. It's why we love manatees. It's why we love tall mountains, white beaches, you name it. This is why we love those things. Not because those things are God, but because they reveal I've been made. I'm not God. I'm a reflector and I'm a pointer. We believe this, that God reveals himself truly, yet generally through creation. But do you see the issue here? Can we know how to be saved? Can we know how to glorify God by looking at a sunset? No, we cannot. So general revelation, natural revelation is sufficient to tell us there is a God, but it's insufficient to save us. For that, we need special revelation. We need the scriptures. And praise God that he has revealed more of himself than in just the world that he has made. But he has revealed the will of God for our salvation and everything that he requires of us. Now, as you can imagine, there is all kinds of kickback against ideas like this. Some say, I'm sure you've heard it, maybe you've even said it yourself, that's not fair. Do you hear excuse already? Remember, there are no excuses. That's not fair. It's just not fair. If someone never hears the gospel, how can God really hold them accountable for denying it? Or perhaps this one is just as common. What about that innocent native? Everybody's so concerned about the innocent native who's never heard the gospel, who's never had a chance to hear the gospel. Do you really think they're condemned by what they learn in creation? Are we going to agree with Paul, or are we not? It's this simple. It really is this simple. Paul answers these objections. Everyone who's ever existed, from primitive peoples to populated societies, knows from what has been made that there is a God, that he is divine in nature, eternal in power, that he is different than us, that he is creator, he's bigger than us, he's more powerful than us. And if we scratch deeper, we all know that we are totally dependent on this God, and we are completely accountable to this God. John Calvin described this in many of his books. The Institutes is the most full teaching that he will give on this, and he called this very thing the sensus divinitatis in Latin, a sense of the divine, a divine sense. And from this, he went on to say, all creation gives man the sensus divinitatis because all creation is the theater of the glory of God. And the sad reality is that man doesn't know he or she is in the seats. Their whole life gazing on it, and yet they're blind to it. Well, how does man respond to this knowledge that they know, to this truth? Does man, from this inner built sense of the divine, praise and thank God, try to find out, who is this God that I know to be? Does he then thank him for who he is and what he has done? No. Man takes the truth that they know and squashes it down, suppresses it deep within. So, you see, coming back to the innocent native, we all care about him or her. If there really was an innocent native who never had the chance to hear the gospel, they really would be saved because they're innocent. But you see, that's not even a possibility because Paul here says, no one is innocent. That person doesn't exist. No excuses. No excuses. This passage is incredibly important. It's one of those passages that defines worldview. Worldview being, how do we see the world? What's our grand meta-narrative? How do we interpret our surroundings? How do we understand the world that we're in? That's worldview. This is one of those passages that helps us and is one of the foundational bricks that we stand on. I remember feeling this so powerfully the first few weeks I was a Christian in college. In a philosophy class, when I learned for the first time, I lived under a rock apparently, there's a such thing as an atheist. What? It was so immense for me grappling with the idea that there are people that I do life with that believe God doesn't exist. How do I make sense of this? Well, this text helped me greatly. Atheists claim that God doesn't exist, that there's not evidence clear enough or adequate enough for us to arrive at such a conclusion. We're all just grown-up germs. That somehow, spontaneously, miraculously, have gone from a germ to what we are now. And that's it. Well, what does God say? What does Paul say? Atheists believe the problem is intellectual. You see that? There's not enough evidence for me to believe. In order to believe, I had to put my brain on a shelf. Paul says the problem is not intellectual, it's way deeper. The problem is not that the atheist doesn't know God. The problem is that the atheist knows God and hates God. You're not saying honestly that you don't believe in God because there's no evidence. What you're saying, and your life reveals it, in your rampant disobedience and rebellion and sinful living, that you know God and you hate him. You dislike that there is a such thing as God, because if God weren't, you could just live as you please and your conscience would never nag you. For that kind of suppression of the truth, there's no excuse. But I wonder, I don't think any of you here would say such things, any of those watching at home would say such things, but are there among us here today those perhaps you're thinking, I mean, I hear what you're saying, I see what the text is saying. That should settle it, by the way. Even if we struggle with it, that should settle it. But can we unpack this a little more? I mean, can we talk about this a little bit more? This rubs against me for some reason. Well, it's as if Paul anticipated that objection. Look at verse 21, where we're going next. So we've seen truth suppressed. We've seen God known. Verse 21, God rejected. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God. There we have it. There is no one ever who doesn't know God in this sense. The people referred to in they knew God, are the people in verse 18 who suppress the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness. They're the people in verse 19 and 20 who have learned from creation and understood God's eternal power and God's divine nature and are without excuse. Well, why are they without excuse? Verse 21 answers it. We see more. They knew God. And what? Verse 21, did you notice, is a description not of what they did, but of things they didn't do. It's not a description saying they're without excuse. Why are they without excuse, Paul? Well, here's a list of what they did. No, here are two things that they've never done. Well, what are these two things? They knew God, but they refused to honor God as God. And second, they knew God, but they refused to give thanks to God. They hated God for being God. So much so that they sought to replace God and the worship of God with the worship of self or some created image. Although they knew God, they didn't give God thanks. Beware an ungrateful heart. We'll land in some disastrous places. So for not doing these two things, what happened? Well, we see it there. They became futile. The word there in Greek could also be translated in like 15 different ways. It could be foolish. They became foolish. There's a reason why Psalm 14 verse 1 says, those who say there are no God are fools. The fool says in the heart, there is no God. Well, you've just opened your mouth and shown how foolish you are. They became fools for not doing this. And they're foolish, similar word, different tense. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They were darkened from such folly and such darkening. All manner of wickedness flows forth. We'll see that next week. And by the way, just a preview of next week. Many of you have small children here. You know what the text of Romans 1 ends with. If you don't, read on. This, in my opinion, ought to be a safe place to talk about these things. But it might also be a good idea to prep and to say, we're going to talk about some things that maybe you've never heard before. You're going to say, Pastor, say some crazy things. Well, he's not crazy. Please tell them that, right? But it's all in the Bible. And if we trust God, these are things that we must deal with, especially in our days today. So I leave it to you, parents, to handle this in whatever way you see fit with that encouragement. Now, let me say these things to conclude our passage. A Christian who knows this section of Romans 1, I think two things are kind of the takeaway principles here. First, look around. You're struggling with temptation. You're struggling with giving in with something. Go outside. Look up. Look at the clouds. Go get a stiff sea breeze in the face and feel the saltiness blow out the cobwebs of the soul. Play in the oceans. Get up early and see the sunrise. Stay out there until sunset. Go climb a mountain. This world is fallen. but it is the theater of glory. For the glories of God are made known in it. And those who delight in such things will often go to it for refreshment. So look around. God has given us a wonderful testimony, a wonderful revelation. He's revealed himself generally, naturally in creation. It can't save, but my, oh my, those stars sing, as Psalm 19 told us. Second, look around first. Second, any Christian who knows this section of Romans, especially what's coming next week, should never be surprised at the world around us. You see something on the news, you see something on our streets, you see a protest moving to a location or marching, and you've got to go a different way home. What's your response to this? How could they ever? I would never do that. We should never be surprised at the way the world is. But more is in view. A Christian who knows this section of Romans should not only not be surprised at the world around us, but we should not be surprised at our own hearts. When we honestly look in the mirror and examine the ways that we sin grievously against God. Romans 1 is not limited to sin out there. We bring it in here with us. We should never be surprised, or we should never have a reaction of superiority when we see the fallenness of the world. If anything, when we see the sins of others, the sins of one another, God is inviting us into a gospel conversation with ourselves, with others, with those who don't believe, with those who believe. It's an invitation to sanctification for us. It's an invitation to salvation for those who don't know him savingly. We cannot just sit back and mock and say, the world's, you know where it's going, in a handbasket. Even if you were to pick up, you're so sick of the world, I got to get out of this place, I'm going to live in Wyoming or Idaho or northwest corner of Montana, maybe even British Columbia, I'll go Canadian. And I will be the only person for miles. And I'll never have to deal with all these wicked people again. You move out there. You set up everything. You sit down in smug superiority. And then you look in the mirror. And you realize that you have not run far enough. We should never be surprised. We should never feel superior from these things. And so we end with this. At this core, at the center of every person who has ever lived, who lives now, and whoever will live, there is a deadness and a darkness. And the lack of life that is there, the deadness, the lack of light that is there, is so thick that there is only one thing that can penetrate and bring life and light. What is that thing? The power of God. Where is the power of God? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.